Well, good evening and God bless each of you. I appreciate you coming to hear the Word of God. It's always an encouragement. I consider it a blessed privilege to teach on this subject of the biblical training of our children. And I don't consider it as something that I'll be able to introduce to you really any new concept. There may be some things that I will say and teach that you hadn't thought of before. And if it encourages you, what a blessing that'll be. And if it strengthens the hands that might be weak, oh my, I would be so richly blessed if that happens. And that's my prayer. But I consider it a real privilege, not only to speak to the young mothers and fathers and the older mothers and fathers with little children who are still in that stage when the children are very impressionable. I'm glad I have the privilege to speak to grandparents on this subject and to unmarrieds. I'll tell you why. The Bible says that older women are to teach the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Now, have you ever scratched your head about that? How can a mother not love her child? But that's what he says. And then I think of situations where the Bible speaks in the book of Proverbs about the influence of the gray-headed man. And so I'm glad this is a group of brothers and sisters who are not just those who with small children. Though it's a special privilege to speak to you from the Word of God. There's a few of you who may not have been here last night, and I introduced these four messages from this sense that I don't have a series, or like I'm building one message and then building the other one on top of that. I do that many times in weekend meetings. I've done that quite often, but this I've chosen not to do that this time. But I would like for us to think around a common theme, and that is that we would encourage each other to have hearts that are turned towards God, and that's the longing of my heart. I put a quote on the board. I don't know. I should have written it larger. Some of you probably can't read it. This is what it says. The weakness of our desire for God is not that He is unsavory. Rather, it is because we have stuffed ourselves with other things. Now, you know what the word unsavory means? It doesn't taste good. So if you find yourself at times in those moments when you would long for a closer relationship with God and you don't enjoy the Bible reading like you do at other times, and I don't want to bring any guilt complex on anyone here, because I realize that some of the disciplines and the means of grace that God has given to us, which one of the primary ones is the reading of His Word and prayer. All of us know what it's like to go through those times when you have to exert a special energy to do it. We all know that. So I don't want to bring a guilt on you. But maybe you're in that period when the Lord doesn't seem close and your desire for God isn't quite like it should be. Mark it down. It is never because God isn't sweet. It's never because God isn't precious and wonderful. More than likely it is, there's no room in our heart for Him to touch that. Because we found ourselves, our appetite satiated with other things. And I want that quote, I hope that quote will stick with many of you. This is one of the things I think we need to understand. That the Bible teaches that we must seek first the kingdom of God. Now granted, He adds many other blessings to us. Things that we don't think of as, well, other things. But our priority should always be Him. I have four what I call seminal passages of Scripture. Four very essential, four very basic. They upon these four Scriptures, I rest my case for the biblical teaching that God's heart is for fathers and mothers to train their children. Now, there are many, many other Scriptures. I recognize it. But I'm going to introduce or bring to your consciousness four very basic Scriptures. Turn to the first one found in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, and then particularly verse 4. But it's helpful to read the other verses to put it in context. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There is that's a key part of this foundation that I want to lay, upon which I will build the instruction that I give. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, that thou and thy son and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord promised thee, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets before between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. The phrase that I want you to particularly notice, verse 7, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. A responsibility given to parents. Turn to Psalm 78 for another scripture that I want to include in this foundational statement, this foundational premise upon which we will be teaching. And I will be teaching, and hopefully you will be listening and following along. Psalm 78, verse 1 through verse 8. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which ye have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn, rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And then one more scripture, Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Those four passages of Scripture are clear. They say it very, very clearly. They are given as mandates. They are given in commandment form. They're not merely a good philosophy, though they are that. They certainly are. They work well. When we're faithful in this, you get good results. But that's not the way it's given as a suggestion. They are given, if you are a father and a mother, this rests on your shoulders. Each of us, every one of us, will give an individual account to God for our own life. Romans 14:11 says this: so then each of us must give an account to God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in our body, whether it be good or bad. It speaks of individual responsibility before God. That's a truth that we all have to reckon with. The Bible further says that ministers of the gospel will give an account to God of their stewardship of the congregation of the brothers and sisters under their care. That's found in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. I'm going to suggest, I cannot turn in it to a specific scripture, but it would seem to me just right to say, every mother and father will give an account to God for the stewardship that's been entrusted to him for the care of their children. And I'll tell you why I believe that strongly. We call them our children or your children, but essentially they belong to God. They've been entrusted to us, yes. Precious, precious as they are. But the Bible says children are the heritage of the Lord. They really have been given to us and entrusted to us with a responsibility. We have a tremendous responsibility. We do. When we begin from this premise, it takes on a sense of urgency. We have the opportunity to disciple and train our children for such a short period of our lives and their lives. The window, fathers and mothers, the window of opportunity you have for every child in your home is pretty small to train. Now you have opportunities to relate on and on as long as they live and you live. But the training process, what I'm going to talk about as far as the training process, is a very brief time in their life. The intense training. And that's going to be my focus. You will continue to shape, yes, and have an influence. But it's a small period of a small window of opportunity you have. Please don't miss it. Please don't miss it. You see, you can begin a business. You can build it up and you can have it destroyed by a number of things. But you can start again. You miss this, you've missed it. Now, the Lord may give you another child and you may learn from your mistakes and you can do better on the next one, but you can never go back to the first one and repeat and have that opportunity given to you again. It's a one-time thing. I'm speaking in general terms. I hope you understand what I'm saying. This is urgent, fathers and mothers. This is very, very important to God. It ought to be important to us. If we fail, it can never be recalled. While all of us admit to many failures, we have no room to be weary in well-doing in this area. And this is one of the reasons that I take great delight in teaching on this subject. If I can do nothing else but bring fresh courage to you fathers and mothers, I will be blessed. I really will. I'm interested in encouraging all the parents in this room, especially those with little children. And please do not take anything that is said tonight as an attack on how you are presently training your children. I don't know you well, but I mean it anyway. Maybe some of the things that were said will reflect negatively on the way you do things. I don't mean it as an attack. I'm attempting to encourage, not to judge. I don't have any room to judge others. My failures are, in this area, are some of the deepest sorrows that I've ever experienced. I would long that all of the younger families would be able to avoid some of the things that have caused me much grief in my older years. I'm ashamed of how often I failed to do well in the very principles that I'm going to be addressing. Now, I'm not going to focus primarily on how to train children. That will come out throughout the message, but it's not going to be my focus. It's a legitimate thing to do when you teach on this subject. I recognize that. But there's lots of helps out there. There's lots of books. There are ministries who are dedicated to this. There are websites that you can access if you have access to the internet that are wonderful tools to assist you. And so that's not the primary burden of my heart, how to do it. My interest is, why should you do it? What's the modus operandi? What is the reason in back of it? My interest is rather to allow the Word of God to capture our hearts on why we should be interested in those details. When we become so focused on how we should do something without the conviction of why we should be doing it, we're almost guaranteed a life of frustration and failure. Let me repeat that. When our focus is primarily on how we should do something, and we focus on doing it well, but we don't understand why we should be doing it, mark it down, you have opened your life to a lot of frustration. Just a few other things before I go to the main points of the message. Like I said, the four passages that I brought to your attention are very clear, expressing God's heart on this matter. They're not given as good suggestions. If they would be, they would be worth listening to. They would. But they're given in as a mandate. This is God's will. He says, I want you to obey. There are other scriptures. I want to think of just two men in the Old Testament that speak volumes to us about this. The one was Abraham. The Bible gives this testimony about him. You remember when the three men, in quotation marks, came to Abraham to speak with him about the coming judgment. And in the course of time, they assured him once again that you're going to have a son. He'd already had a son through his handmaid, through Sarah's handmaid, but that wasn't the promised seed. And they said, remind him that you're going to have a son. And there's the indication there that Abraham had just about gotten to the place where he was wondering if it was going to happen. But they said he would, and he accepted it. And Hebrews tells us that his faith was alive. He believed. From indication we read in Genesis, sometimes we wonder if he did. But the Bible gives this record that his faith stayed intact during those dark days and wondering when is it ever going to happen. Anyway, as the two, I believe they were angelic beings, turned to go towards Sodom and to do their work of judgment, it says the Lord. And I believe the third of the two was the Lord Jesus Christ, a theophanic appearing of God. That's my judgment. And it says the Lord turned and he asked this question, should we withhold from Abraham that which we're going to do? And he makes this remarkable statement. In answering that question, I think he's saying, no, we won't. And he says, for this reason. We know that this man will command his children, his descendants. He's going to do well in this matter of training his children. Now, I paraphrase much of that, but that's the gist of it. Isn't that amazing? This is so precious to God, and at a key moment like that, it hinged on whether he would reveal to this man what was going to happen around his knowledge that Abraham would be faithful in this area. Now think of another man. His name was Eli. Some generations later, Eli, who was himself, from what we understand, a godly man, did well in the role of the priesthood. There are some hints there along the way that maybe he had an area of weakness. I've wondered already. The Bible says he was very heavy. And I've wondered if he had a problem of not being disciplined in his eating habits, like many of us have had, and some still have. The Bible tells us that one of the key sins of his sons, which the problem with Eli was in comparison to Abraham, is he knew that his sons were wicked and he did not restrain them. Now, I want you to understand this is speculation on my part. I have absolutely no concrete evidence of it. But circumstantial evidence tells me that Eli may have enjoyed the fruit of his son's wickedness. One of the things they were grossly in error was God had given specific instructions how they were to receive the sacrifices that were given. And these sacrifices were not ordinary food. These were things that reminded them of their relationship with a holy God. And they were told that when the sacrifice and the meat was put in this boiling cauldron of water, they were to take a fish hook and grab, and whatever came out, they were allowed to eat for themselves. That was a part of the remuneration for their labors as priests. Eli's son said, that's not good enough. They took some of the choice meat before it was ever put in for themselves. Now, I don't know. Is it possible that Eli got to eat some of that food and he enjoyed it every bit as well as his sons? And he realized, you know, he had no moral authority to restrain his sons because he was eating the food that they were bringing that was illicit food. I don't know. I don't think we can make the judgment absolutely. But I'm inclined to think that that may have happened. I don't know. But look at the comparison. Eli, and again, it reveals how God loves this matter and how important and dear it is to his heart. There's one more scripture that I'd like for you to consider that again teaches us how God feels about this matter of biblical child training, training of our children. In Malachi, we have this record straight from the heart of God that he hates divorce. He hates it. That's pretty blunt language. And in the process, he talks about in his design, it was one man, one woman. There's a oneness there. And then he asks the question, why one? So that there'd be a godly seed. You see the connection? Mothers and fathers in a godly union of marriage, discipling and training their children. For you see, godly seed don't come by birth. They come by God's grace and training and his marvelous work in our lives and our children's lives. All right, why? Why should mothers and fathers care about this matter? I think I've answered the question pretty well because God says, this is my will. That should settle it for us. Now, I wanted to look again, not so much at the details of how it's done, but that which motivates fathers and mothers to be faithful. And my first point is this. This is probably, not possibly, but I'm going to say probably, the greatest, how can I say this? Maybe the most important aspect of biblical child training. And that is for mothers and fathers to have a vision for the spiritual well-being of their children. This is so important if we're going to do well in this matter. We must have deep in our hearts a vision for the spiritual well-being of our children. Now, there is nothing wrong in wanting healthy children. I would look at you with a lot of skepticism if you wouldn't care whether your children have good food to eat, nutritious food. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. But it is not as important that they as they are fed spiritually and nurtured in their soul. That's even more important. And you can make a number of other applications the same way. In the four passages that I brought to your attention, that's the focal point. We are responsible not only to see that they're trained, for you see, children come into our homes untrained. You think about that. They come untrained. Now, the fact is, by the time they grow up, they'll be trained. The question is, trained how and by whom? Training will take place. I want to mention this. I'll be mentioning it later. I wanted to bring this at the beginning as kind of a punchline. Whether you want to or not, training will take place in your home. Either you will train your children or they will train you. Either the parents will be trained or the children will be trained. Mark it down. I'll explain that later. That's a little bit, that kind of makes us squirm a little bit, doesn't it? You see, the concept that if we have failed in child training, well, I know we could have done better, but you didn't just fail there. You actually allowed your children to train you into things that are displeasing to God. You probably developed habits that came through that training process. That's not the way God wants it to be in your home. That's what's happening. Training will take place. But the primary responsibility is that we train them to love God, to be conscious of God, to be in the fear of God. The Psalm says this way, that they might set their hope in God. That's the reason for the training. I think it is in Deuteronomy, talks about having the fear of God in their hearts. Ephesians talks about nurturing them in the fear of God. That's the reason why we're involved in this. What do we mean by vision? I brought this to you. Having a vision for the spiritual well-being of our children. What do we mean by that? The word vision means something seen otherwise than by ordinary sight. Unusual discernment or foresight. That's what I mean by vision. Where you can see things that some other people are not even seeing. You possess a vision. Now, the strength of our vision can be measured by how much we're willing to deny ourselves in order to see the fruit of the vision come to pass. If I ask you, do you have a vision for godly children? You say, yes. You know how I can know whether you have it or not? If I learn to know you on a day-to-day basis, I can soon determine whether that vision is just words or it's real in your heart. If you have a vision, it's going to cost you something somewhere in your life. The strength of any vision, let me repeat that, can be measured by what you're willing to deny yourself to see that vision come to be reality in your life. That's one of the realities in life. When it comes to the training of our children, this is where we often back off. Because it costs us a lot. It costs us time from other things. It costs us sleep at times. There's just a number of things that it costs us. And sometimes it becomes so wearisome that we say, I'm not sure if I can pay the cost anymore. So we start gradually backing off. Now remember, all this time, training is still going on. When that happens, there's a shift in who's being trained. Sometimes we're unwilling to suffer the lack of self-comfort. We give up far too easily. When I speak of the spiritual well-being of our children, I'm addressing the most important issue in this whole discussion. Our children are not by nature spiritually inclined towards God. And I want to recognize that God has placed in each of us, and the fall, though we are depraved, I don't know how to describe some of these things. I do not understand the Bible to speak that our depravity is of such a nature that there's nothing within us that still feels an emptiness, still has an ability to feel guilt before God. And so there are some spiritual inclinations in our children. But by nature, they're not godly. By nature, they're selfish. And selfishness is the epitome of sin. What really is sin? The desire for autonomy. The desire to be my own boss. To be accountable to no one. That's the essence of sin. That's what the devil offered to Eve. You don't have to be accountable to God who created you. You can be your own boss. And she took it. And Adam took it because, I don't know why, but he took it. He was not deceived. He willingly took it. So we understand this thing of teaching our children to be godly takes work because they're not naturally inclined that way. Our children, again, are by nature not spiritually inclined. They're selfish. This shows itself very clearly early in their life. Let me describe it. Let me illustrate it this way. A small child, even an infant, though they cannot talk, do most of them, if they have vocal cords, and they're not dumb in the meaning of the word, not being able to speak, have means of expressing themselves, right? It's the instant they come out of the womb they begin. And if they don't, we're alarmed. But we soon become annoyed. Or we tend to. Because it starts costing us a little bit. But anyway, this is my illustration. An infant, unable to talk, and by an infant I mean someone who may be one or even one and a half, and yet not able to communicate with language. That's what I'm describing. An infant, unable to talk, has various ways of expressing itself. One of them is through crying. Now, there's a cry of pain. There's another cry in an infant of discomfort. And there's another, there's a discernible difference in a cry of sudden shock that an infant may experience. And then there's the cry of hunger. There's one more, and there may be more, but there's one more. An infant can express the cry of anger. And I know it takes discernment on mothers and fathers. It takes a lot of discernment when you're stressed out. And when you're in the middle of night and one of those cries comes and you start discerning, this isn't the cry of hunger. He's just been nursed, or she's just been nursed, or just had a bottle. You've just changed the diaper. Nothing scared the child. There's something else causing that child to cry like this. And the only thing that you can think of is the child is angry. He is not pleased with something. Now, I don't know what causes a child to like that, but it happens. Especially as they come up to the one-year-old and sometimes even before that. We had, let me illustrate this in what I consider was a graphic way. We have 6 wonderful grandchildren. They don't all live in Lot. Only 4 of them. The youngest one that lives in Lot, we were babysitting one night. And he is especially attached to his mother. He comes to our house and he does it more glad. He's more at rest about it than he was earlier. Earlier when they would leave him and do something, he would cry and follow her to the door. But he doesn't do that anymore. But one night, they were there, the 2 youngest boys, and Anna was taking care of them. I think I was working outside or something. I came in, and she looked at me, and I could see the look in her eyes of, she didn't know where to turn. She said, now it's your turn. Something needs to be done. She had told him to pick up the toys that he had been playing with. Now, he's old enough where he could speak, but he doesn't speak. Just a few words. He shook his head. And she sat down with him and said, now, and he wanted something else. And she said, you're not getting this until you pick up the toys. I mean, he was adamant. And it moved from that till he began to cry because he couldn't get what he wanted. And the cry became very clearly a cry of anger. Now, I don't normally spank our grandchildren. It's very difficult for me to spank a grandchild. First of all, I think it's not my responsibility. Now, if they're in our home for extended period, I probably would. I try and use every means without having to go to that. I've done it a few times. But that cry became clearly a cry of anger. It was not a cry of the other. I was able to discern it very clearly. This is my point. Remember, I'm talking about children need to be trained to be godly. And I'm saying in this context, we can't make them godly. I know that. But it's our responsibility to deal with that selfish nature. That's where I'm going. That's what I want to talk about. While it is only one cry, the cry of anger is only one, it must be recognized and steps taken to bring the child to the place where that cry of anger does not become the ruling factor in the situation. In other words, when I talk about the ruling factor, it means that cry settles the final decision of wills here. When you have a cry like that, someone is going to have to give up. Either the child or you. You don't negotiate those kind of decries. Someone must give up. And it's our responsibility as parents to see that the right person gives up. This is what I'm talking about in training children. And the primary thing is, why are we training them? Not primarily to make our life pleasant. Not to make our life a good witness to others about how children can be respectful and honorable in a culture where there's so little of that. No, that's good, yes. But that's not our primary reason. Our primary reason is to do it unto Christ for their spiritual well-being. As the child grows, the selfish nature begins to assert itself in myriads of ways, but always with one common denominator. It's always a battle of the wills. We need to have a clear vision that the spiritual well-being of our children hinges on our faithfulness to bringing their will into subjection of God-delegated authority. Now, I want to say something, and I am very, very open for help in this area. I don't understand it well, but I have a sensitivity on this. I do appreciate, and I think it's important that we teach our children about the wonders of God and the importance of obeying God and all that. Don't misunderstand me here. But that's not our primary. Our primary responsibility is to teach our children to obey us. To obey us. I have reservation. If your primary means to get your children to obey you is based on this logic, God wants you to obey your mama and daddy. We want you to obey God and be godly. I'm not saying that can't be a part of the discussion with your children as you're training them. But you see, you need to simply teach your children, you obey me because I'm your mother and father. That's what the Bible teaches in my understanding of the Bible. Fathers, train your children. Children, obey your fathers and mothers in the Lord. Yes, I know that. That's a part of it. But I think there's a little, we have erred a little bit as we have come to appreciate the importance of this teaching and how God wants this to be a part of our life. We may have erred on this side of trying to train our children to be more sensitive to that area than they're able to comprehend. I'm going to bring this in a little bit later from another dimension that I hope you understand more where my heart is at on this. I'm not at all, please, again, don't misunderstand me. It is so important that our children are God conscious. But even at early ages, and I'm speaking of that period from infancy up till possibly 6 year old, give and take some, when that window of opportunity where the training process is taking place, the reason they are to obey you is because God made you responsible. He is the delegated authority for, you are their delegated authority. God delegated you as their authority for their life. That is so crucial in our understanding of this. And so when I say that our primary responsibility when we have a conflict, which is what's happening when training is taking place, they take place usually conflict is going on, the conflict of wills. And it is our responsibility to bring the will of the child into subjection to our will. I'm going to say something else that could be controversial. We've heard this taught that it's so important that the child's will is broken. And I'm comfortable with that language, but I like another language a little better. I would rather that we understand that it is our responsibility not so much to break the will of the child, but to bring the will of the child into a posture of subjection. And we may be saying the same things. Maybe that's picking at words. But I have a sensitivity to this concept of, or this idea of breaking the will of the child where they become unable to even think or process information. And I know that's not what's meant when we think of breaking the will of a child. When I use that language, I get too much this picture that we have an authoritarian figure there that's never to be questioned, never any discussion takes place. And I do not see that as the biblical pattern we should follow. But I am very much at rest when mothers and fathers have homes where their children's wills are in subjection to their will. But they still have their own will. And the will manifests itself in wanting to do what their mothers and fathers want them to do. That's what I like seeing happen. But anyway, that to me is the most basic of the principles that are involved in training. It's to teach our children in the process to fear God. Our willingness to endure the discomfort of suffering, again, depends greatly on how strong our vision is to have godly children and our children under the influence of God's will in their life. I have five principles that I'd like to give to you that I hope will help you. Some very practical things. Some of them will go back and I'll speak of some things I already said, but maybe now in a little more, being a little more specific about it. In child training, and maybe I failed to do something I want to do at the beginning, just to help us again get a good sense of what we're talking about, describe what it means to train. I should have done this at the beginning, but I think you know what training means. But training means to direct the growth of. And I'm just giving a general definition from a dictionary. It's to direct the growth of something. Someone is telling something else where it is going. Whether it's a vine, whether it's any other object, someone is giving direction to where that thing is going. To direct the growth of. Secondly, it's to form by instruction or discipline, where something is taking a certain shape. And thirdly, it's to form habits or impart proficiency. You train workers to do certain to develop certain skills. Training is taking place. So now I'd like to think about five principles, just basic things that I want you to give to you as means. When you understand this, I think it will help you to have courage in this important work that God has called you to do as parents. Number one, the heart of the issue in training is this. Who is leading who? Who's giving the directions? Who is making the decisions? Now, that's true anywhere. That's true in the business realm. I think many of you have probably had, those of you who are employers, have had the privilege or the challenge or the frustration of having a new employee come along, and you've been doing this for 40 years, and you start telling him how to do it, and he tells you he knows all about it already. And you know he doesn't. But he may have had just minimal impact with this. He may have lots of head knowledge on the issue. But he doesn't know what he's talking about. All you'd have to do is give him a job without a little bit of help, and you'd see he'd fall on his face flat. So, you see, someone, when training is taking place, someone needs to be giving the direction. And so the heart of the matter in training is, who is leading who? Either we will train our children the virtue of self-control, or we will assist them in being self-centered and demanding. I don't know if you understand what I said there. I see some blankness. But either we will train our children what it means to say no to some of the passions that rule in their heart, or they'll help us make them more self-centered and demanding. Mothers, this is particularly acute for mothers. Are the children setting your schedule, or are you setting the schedule for the home? These are just some simple questions. Do you, as a parent, allow the children to rule your time by their desires, or do you require them to conform to your desires? Now, I think you understand that these are not cold, hard rules that are not rules, but judgments that I'm giving. There's good times when, in the course of the day, your child may want to do something and it disrupts the schedule you've set for the day. It's valuable to take the time to do it. But I have seen homes, and I have interacted with homes, that is just one major frustration. Because the children are telling their parents what they want to do throughout the day. And that's training is taking place, but not biblical training in that setting. Again, you are being, if that's happening in your home, where the children are primarily setting the schedule for what's happening in your home day after day, they're the primary facilitator of the things that are happening. and what you're doing and what you're not doing. They're shaping the schedule. Mark it down. You're just simply being trained to accept it. And it's frustrating and it's unhandy, but you just simply accept it. So you're training yourself. You know you shouldn't be doing it. But if you're not allowing that, then you are in the process of training your children that know their will is to conform and their desires are to conform to your desire because you're the parent. Secondly, and this is where we've already told, the training process is always taking place in a home. Whenever we do not deliberately train our children, bad and frustrating habits always occur. If a parent does not train the child, then the child effectively trains the parent to meet his every wish and desire. Now I know that's an overstatement. That's a generalization, but it's still there's a reality to that. If a parent does not train the child, then the child effectively trains the parent to meet his every wish and desire. That's the second principle I want you to consider. Now thirdly, do you want good children or do you want godly children? You say, what's the difference? Well, there's quite a bit of difference. You see, people who don't even care about God's Word and about His will, some of them want good children. And some of them have good children. Some of them do better than God's people do in this matter. But my question is, do you want good children or do you want godly children? You say, I'm getting off the hook there. I want both. Well, that's all right. But which do you want most? And I think it's a matter, too often we want correct behavior in our children because of the message it gives about us. The reality is that we can be as selfish ourselves as the selfishness we're trying to correct in our children. What a shame. And the vision that motivates us to desire godliness in our children will more than likely mean that we're going to sometimes be misunderstood by some of our peers, other parents, sometimes in the church. We say, look, this is something we care about. We're going to make judgments for our children. It may mean that we're looked as weird or different. And sometimes, I know this is very difficult. I know it is. And sometimes it's hard to wrestle with your children. I remember when our children were small, and I look back and I say, I was sometimes maybe a little bit overboard in some of the things that I did. As a young father, I came to the persuasion that I really don't want to be a part of the Christmas scene. And in the early days, we used to always give gifts to our children. I don't want this to be any judgment on you if you do. But we chose not to. And it was primarily my choice as a father. And I still feel good about that. It's been a blessing to us all these years. But our children, they felt it. Most of the other families in the church did not have that persuasion. They felt it. And I was not as sympathetic to them as I could have been and should have been. That's what I'm saying. Sometimes, and the reason I wanted that is I wanted our children to have a different concept of how we appreciate that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. I did. It wasn't as godly as it could have been. I don't remember that my desire was to save money. It certainly was a blessing. We didn't have to spend all that time and waste all that time. But I'm giving this as an illustration. It did cause some difficulty. There were other times that we made decisions in our home that our children, their friends were able to do things. And we had a curfew in our home. That was an awful word. We required our children when they became older, we asked them, we said, we would appreciate you be home by 10 o'clock when they did something with their friends. Later, we got a little more liberal. We made it 10:30. That still wasn't quite where they wanted to be, but they always respected us, and I've appreciated it. But you see, their friends, many of them didn't have to do that, and it caused some difficulties. That's what I'm saying. But I am saying this. When your passion is to train your children to be God conscious, and in the process that as God begins to call them, when they become conscious of their sinful nature, you have done something in a wonderful way to help them sense their need for God. If you're willing to do that, it may mean that it's going to cost you some things at times in your relationships. I don't think it should ever mean that we harm our children.
But it will mean that we stand firm on the convictions that we have that are based on biblical principles. Now the fourth principle, and these are just general things that I hope will encourage you to incorporate into your vision for child training. Remember I said that the heart of the matter, the first principle is, look at who's leading. Who's giving directions in the home? Secondly, closely tied to that, who is giving the practical directions of what's taking place in the schedule in the home? And then thirdly, ask the question, do you want good or do you want godly children? And now, I want you to think that the Bible teaches this subject and the importance of this in the sense of that it's generational. It's not just your children. You see, when you understand that your faithfulness, this, if the Lord tarries for a number of years, will have an impact on your grandchildren. Your unfaithfulness, this, will also have an impact on your grandchildren. Now, sometimes God's mercy is so precious that even in spite of our unfaithfulness, we still can reap good results in our grandchildren. That's precious. I know that. But that's not the norm. That's not the norm. And so we need to understand this important role of training our children is not just for our children. It's generational. And in here I'd like to bring in the importance of parents and grandparents being good role, grandparents especially being good role models. I'm going to make one practical application. Many times there's a real value for parents to make decisions in their home on financial matters, purchasing of things, not on the basis of can we afford it, but how will it affect our children and our family. Now, this is especially true when it's in the home. But grandparents, I'd like to appeal to you. You're past that stage, I know that. And many of you are now at the place where you can afford things that you couldn't when your children with young children can't afford now. And you can freely afford these things that are essentially luxuries. We get a little uncomfortable thinking of that way, but they are. They're non-essentials. All they do is make life more pleasant. They have no specific role in meeting the basic needs of our life. That's how I describe a luxury. When it just simply is there to make it, to add beauty or pleasantness to something. And that's not wrong in and of itself. But I'm asking, would you take the challenge to help your children, teach their children, by at times being willing to deny yourself that liberty and to be a good role model? In showing that these things do matter. And that we can deny ourselves some things that your grandchildren know you could easily afford. I have no law or rule to give you to make a judgment on that. I'm just giving you a general principle. I think it's important that we understand that teaching is going on not only right in the realm of the home. It's going on from all around them, within the church, but particularly within the family. Now, the fifth thing I'd like to mention, And I see this as very, very big. When God's Word has minimal input on what a person does, we can say that that person has become secularized, even though he might profess and appear to be religious. I don't know if you understand that statement or that concept. But when the Word of God is not having an impact on you, on the decisions you're making, and on your value system, mark it down. I don't care how loudly you profess that you are a Christian. You will not have much of an impact. Secularization has entered in. And here's where I'd like to make the application. This is the question I'd like to ask you in this matter. What influences are coming into your home from the outside? From what we call the world. What influences are you allowing into your home?
if you really care about the Word of God, you're going to be very sensitive to what you allow to come into your home, particularly through technology, and even more particularly in the realm of media. And narrow it down even more. I don't know where you're at, brothers and sisters. I know where you're at a few years ago. I don't know if you're still there. In the area of the film. Of moving pictures. These areas are crucial. I'm saying that if we allow the ungodly world around us to influence us by what we allow to come into our home, we will become like them. We begin to think like them. We will begin to act like them. I don't care how loudly we profess that we are not like them. So that's the fifth principle that I want you to consider in the matter of child training. And this is very important. You are responsible, mothers and fathers, for what comes into your home. Whether you're comfortable to allow a newspaper to come into your home on a regular basis, to allow it to lay around for your young boys to be growing up, to have access to see things that may be very questionable, you're responsible. Now, they're also responsible if they read it, and they're at the age of accountability, and they read something that's wrong. I recognize that. But we are also, as parents, responsible if we allow that. These are very important. Now, the training that nurtures godliness is done in a twofold manner. According to Ephesians 6:4, it's done by nurture, and that word is primarily the concept of discipline. And actually, most other translations use the word discipline there instead of nurture. And the second is admonition, and that means warning or exhortation. Nurture is the same word, if I'm correct, as found in Hebrews 12:5, where it's the word chastening. So it's more inclined with the physical, the rod, that type of thing, the corporal punishment. This means that training involves both physical and verbal interaction with our children. It should be understood, I hope you understand this, fathers and mothers, but particularly fathers, that the physical has the greater effect on the very young. That, to me, is when the usage of the rod is at its highest potential. I don't have an age to give to you to say when you should quit using the rod. No one told me when I should quit using the rod on my children. I have heard of fathers and mothers who used it far longer than I did. I quit approximately around 9 or 10. I think one of our children may have had the rod administered at 11. I can't remember. I didn't keep a diary. I didn't keep a log of when I spanked. It was difficult enough to do without having to write it down. But anyway, I didn't use it, and I used it very, very infrequently after 6. If you felt good about doing and feel good about doing, God bless you. If it's effective, oh, I'm very glad. My persuasion is that the rod's most effective time is in that early years of their life. And used in God's manner, and used in God's, with a heart after God, I believe it can probably be put on the shelf soon after that. Maybe you'll disagree with me. I don't know. That's where I'm at. And I found it that way. Now the act of oral and admonition and so forth, that takes on a much bigger role as they get older. And some of you still have very young children. You're not at that place. I would like to give you a word of encouragement. In your passion to train your children to be godly children and to bring their wills in subjection to your will, which is God's will for you to do, I would encourage you not to use the model that I've seen too many parents use. I'll illustrate it. I think you'll understand it better. We live in Texas where it gets very, very hot. And we have the, quote, luxury of air conditioning. Most of us do. We don't consider it a luxury any more than you consider your furnaces. We're actually doing the exact same thing. We're conditioning the air. We're making it cold. You're making it warm. Okay? So don't get too critical for us for having the luxury of air conditioning. But we do. And we appreciate it. But with that comes cost. One of the things that that I have learned is that children don't come into this world understanding that when they go through an exterior door, they need to shut it. That's not programmed into their DNA. You train them to do that. And I have discovered it takes more than one meeting with a child to train them to do it. Now, this is where I'm going. I have seen too many parents try and reason with their five-year-old why it's important to shut the door. They have gone through the process. They said, Johnny, you didn't shut the door. They're already 100 feet away. And he comes back reluctantly, shuts the door. You would think that'd take care of it. You told him once, shut the door. Now, the next time they go through the door, either coming in or out, they'll shut the door. It doesn't work that way. So you say, well, now it's a time to have a good session with Johnny. So you sit him on the child at the couch, say, Johnny, I want you to obey your daddy. I told you to shut the door. You didn't shut the door. And I want you to tell why. I want to tell you, explain to you why daddy wants you to shut the door. And up till then, you probably, his eyes are, he has this look in his eyes. Am I going to get a spanking or is this just going to be a warning? You're connecting. But now you go this way. Say, Johnny, daddy and mama are not rich. And running this air conditioner is costing mom and daddy money. We want you to be nice and cool when you're in the house. And if you have any sensitivity, you will start seeing kind of a glaze go over Johnny's eyes. You're not connecting. But you keep plugging right along. You figure something will tell him that he'll catch it. And you start keep on explaining to Johnny. Say, Johnny, every time you go through the door and you leave it open, it means it's going to cost mom and daddy a little more. And you can go on and on and on, and he's not connecting at all. He's not connecting. Not at that age. This is the point. I've seen too many mothers and fathers try and reason with their children to get them to obey in that age when that's not the means that God has given to you as parents to train them. That will take place later. You have plenty of opportunity to have those discussions with your children later. And they'll be more fruitful, but not at that age. You see, Johnny needs to understand that he's to shut the door because you told him to shut the door. That's sufficient at that age. And the response to not being obedient is not to rationalize and reason with him. The response to his disobedience is the rod. That's how you train Johnny to shut the door. Now, if you're not comfortable using the rod for that infraction, you can do some other things. And I guarantee you it'll work. I've seen it happen. It will work. Because training will take place. You can allot some time. If you don't have time then and you realize that I haven't trained him by this discussion, but I'm convinced I need to train him. And you can't do it at that time. Set some time in your schedule, a 30-minute time. And you have a training session. You say, all right, Johnny, now I want you to understand that this is important to mom and daddy, that you learn to shut the door when you go outside the door. And so you say, now we're going to go to the door and we're going to get you to open it up and you walk out. And you stand out there and you shut the door as you go through. And then you turn around and you come back in the house. You do the same thing. And you do this for 15 minutes straight. He goes out and he shuts the door. Comes in and he shuts the door. He goes out and shuts the door. He comes in and shuts the door. He goes out and shuts the door. He comes in and just over and over again. Repetition. Mark it down. You will probably have trained that child when he not only goes through your door, whenever he goes through next to your door, he will shut the door. Because he's been trained. Now, that's a general statement. Children are fickle. They don't all respond the same. But that's a normal way of training a child. It's a good way of training it. If your children don't pick up their coats when they come in, you can train the children the same way. Do it over and over and over again. It becomes a part of their being. And so that's why I'm saying that there's a time for dialogue with your children. There's a time for other means of training. And it depends on the nature of the training. It depends on the age of the child and so forth. We teach some by what we say. We teach more by what we do. But we teach most by what we are. Let me repeat that. We teach some by what we say. We teach more by what we do. But we teach most by what we are. In all of this thing of child training, fathers and mothers, there's few things as important as your own personal relationship with God and a godly character on your part. Just two practical comments. It's time to close, but I'd like to appeal you to consider. This is now more how and not so much why. Disobedience and whining should never be rewarded by parents. Disobedience and whining, and that's two of the major things we deal with in our children as they're growing up, should never be rewarded. You say, well, I have never given my child candy for whining. Never. I have never given them a reward for disobedience. You haven't? Let me ask you a question. When have you ever changed a directive to a child on the basis of them having whined? Let me illustrate it. I've seen this happen more than once. I'll make it in a general way. We were in a home one time, and our daughter Monica does very well. She's now married, but children, she has a magnetism about her. Children are attracted to her. They just gathered around her in her growing up years. They loved Monica. I think it's because she loves children. And we went to this home, and the youngest of the children wanted to sit beside her when we were eating it. We sat down at the table. The mother had planned the seating arrangement, and she didn't have her seated there. And we began this whining session. And I'm not even going to begin to make the sound she made. But this went on, and then the mother said, no, this time your sister sits here. And the whining continued. At the end, that girl sat beside Monica. She was rewarded for her whining, right? Yeah. Her mother actually gave her a reward for whining. That's what I'm saying. Whining and disobedience may never be rewarded. When we change what we have said because we want the children to quit nagging and whining, they learn very quickly how they can get their own way at the expense of obedience. Now, one of the ways to impress upon their young hearts that such behavior will not be allowed is not only not to give in. You don't give in that particular instance. You then, there's a good chance to give an opportunity to teach the child and train the child that this particular behavior, which is not acceptable to me as your parent, is going to have consequences for the next time. There will be further consequences. It will mean that this privilege will be denied the next time Monica comes. We'll use that as an illustration. There's other means that you can do, but the principle is this. Please, fathers and mothers, I know it's very, 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 very embarrassing when your children do it in the presence of company. That makes it doubly difficult, and it makes it easier to give up. But don't do it. It's not worth it. Not if you want to train your children to be God-conscious and to obey you. Secondly, there's a second practical comment I want to make about child training. It is better to have less rules and be consistent in requiring obedience than many rules and the children never quite sure whether they apply in any given situation. Just a simple directive to you as parents. You would be better off not to have as many rules for your children as having rules that you can consistently call them to obedience. Sometimes in the proliferation of rules in the home, we as parents sometimes forget what we said. And in the process, we're not sure, and the children aren't sure, and everyone kind of gets confused, and then there's this, we're not sure what's going on. Keep your rules simple. keep them where the children understand them, and stick with them. Be consistent. And most of all, obey them yourself. Okay? If you say that, and you're teaching your children good table manners, and you're saying, and this was a rule at our house, that any child who spills the water inadvertently or from something besides inadvertently washes dishes. One time Daddy spilled his glass and Daddy washed dishes. He had washed dishes many, many times in his life, but he was not in the practice of washing it when the children were at that age. There were four of them that did really good at it. They were good at that job. And I didn't take the responsibility. I have many times since. But anyway, we had that rule. And I'll never forget when it happened. The children all looked at Daddy. What's going to happen? And I did. It wasn't the easiest thing to do. I had other things on my schedule, but I did. I haven't always been as good as was that time. What I'm saying is if you make a rule, it's a practical rule, be willing to commit yourself to do it too. Be consistent. Keep your promises. Our relationship with our children should be infused with the love of Christ. I want to say that in bringing it together. All that we should do, all that we do should be with the consciousness and the recognition that the eye of God is upon us. And we do it all as unto Him for His glory, because this pleases Him. I think you understand that I've said a little maybe, but not a lot. I just hope that the things that I have taught will be a real encouragement to you. Brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, dear fathers and mothers, please remember, time is going by fast. And you don't have the opportunity again with the child, each individual child that God has given you. Make the most of it. Do your best. Be willing to suffer for the sake of the welfare of your children. Let's pray.